The author of Hebrews wrote that our Lord endured his cross and all its shame for the joy that was set before him. It's an interesting statement. He endured the cross, enduring the cross for the joy that was set before him. We have to ask ourselves the question, in joy in what exactly? Joy in his Father? Joy in obedience? Joy in defeating the works of his enemy? No doubt all of those things, but there's another joy too, and I believe it is the joy of rescuing his broken but still beautiful bride. The church, the seemingly ordinary, weak, and foolish church, is the gathering of God's elect on the earth. And if Jesus so loved her and died to rescue her, we also should love and honor her. This gathering together houses the very presence of God on earth. No longer does God dwell in a temple complex administered by layers of priests and of Levites. Now we, the people of God, we, the bride of Christ, are individually and corporately the temple of the Holy Spirit. That is a truth that is profoundly better than we can ever imagine. Living, redeemed, Spirit-infused lives, together we stand as a new humanity, a new creation. We are a holy priesthood and a newly formed body. We act as God's ambassadors, chosen for a missionary exile in a world that is held bondage until the bridegroom comes to claim his bride. What's more, the church has a purpose beyond housing God's presence and participating in the life of the Spirit. We have a mission. We have a mission to bring his name to our neighborhoods and to the nations. These fellowships of Christ followers surprisingly reveal God's wisdom to powerful spiritual authorities and become Christ's means of destroying the works of the devil. They humbly wash the feet of the weary and faithfully witness to the hope of the gospel in a world that sets its hopes in counterfeit gods like wealth and entertainment. For some members of Christ's bride, the church's mission will cost them their lives. As a matter of fact, the church, if you look at church history, it is lined with the blood of the martyrs. For others who are Christ's bride, it will mean a long life of faithfulness. But for all, it will mean presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, seeking to grow more alive to God and more dead to self and sin each day. And we have to ask ourselves, what kind of God would be so good to give us not only the forgiveness of sins and new life, but a new family and a new purpose and a whole new identity? I believe this is the kind of God who gave birth to the church. There is great value in committing ourselves to a local assembly of God's people, the first of which is the value of glorifying the Lord. Connecting with a local church aligns you with the means through which God has chosen to show forth his glory in man's redemption. There's a second value that we discussed in weeks prior, that committing ourselves to a local assembly of God's people is that it is good for you. It is good for the people of God. We looked at two dynamics in this understanding of the good of God's people. First, being a committed church member allows for a healthy relationship between the pastor or between her pastors and the people. We understand that the Lord gave to the church pastors and teachers to care for and to shepherd his flock. Second is the other way around, that being a committed church member allows for a proper relationship between the people and the pastors. Unlike the earthly realm, as we studied this morning in the book of the first chapter of the book of Titus, unlike the earthly realm where there is organizational hierarchy, where superiors lord over the laborers, in the church, in the body of Christ, God appoints men from among men. God appoints men from among his people to lead and to care for fellow believers. And just as he calls men to lead his people, he calls his people to submit and to follow for their good. Let's take a few brief moments this morning to touch on one more dynamic of this being committed to a local assembly for the good of God's people. I believe that the Bible teaches us that being committed to a local assembly lends itself to eternal relationships with one another. So not only does it lend itself in a relationship between the pastor and his people, and his people to the pastor, but it lends to proper relationship between the one another's that is spoken of throughout the New Testament. I stated last week that being a committed church member is an intentional and a public submission to the watch care of the leaders God has ordained to care for the flock. This week, I contend that in like fashion, being committed to the church body is an intentional and public submission to the watch care of one another. That is, that we are to care for one another. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning in verse number 11, he speaks specifically of God's giving to the church men who has laid the foundation of the church, has expanded the gospel around the world, and now are shepherding the body of Christ. In verse number 11, God, or Christ, gave the apostles, he gave prophets, evangelists, and shepherds, or your translation might read pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping, verse number 12, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. How do we do that? I believe we do that by the teaching of God's word. Again, our study in the first chapter of the book of Titus this morning, Paul's introduction speaks of his desire and his purpose of his writing was so that they might have a knowledge and they might grow that leads to godliness. So we teach and we instruct God's word and allow God to use his word in the lives of God's people. Now that's a wonderful dynamic. I don't know if you realize that or not. The role of your pastors is not to convict your heart. The role of your pastors is not to twist your arm and to tell you you need to straighten up and you need to behave in a certain way. The role of your pastors is not to come up with a list of do's and don'ts of how you should behave in order to be a Christian. The role of your pastor is to preach and to teach the word of God and to trust that God's Holy Spirit will hit your heart and hit you right where you belong. That's why we can preach and we can teach on ecclesiology, on the doctrines of the church, and God might convict you of lust. How does that work? Supernaturally, that's how it works. Someone said many years ago that the definition of a wife submitting to her husband is that she is ducking so that God can hit her husband. And that is exactly the truth. As long as she's nagging, he can resist her. But if she gets out of the way and begins to fall on her knees and pray before God, that he would deal with her husband, that God can hit him when she gets out of the way. The role of your pastors is not to stand in the way and to play Holy Spirit. The role of your pastors is to teach God's word so that God can take that word and apply it to your heart. So here we find the role of the pastors to equip the saints, equip the body for the work of the ministry. And I like this. This is the part that I think is really important that sometimes we miss. He says that we are to equip the saints of the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. I believe that's not going to come to fruition, to full completion until we are in the presence of our God. But until then, we're in that process of continued growth in the unity of the faith and in the growing knowledge of the Son of God and continuing to mature to manhood. And more every day, measure by measure, point by point, we are looking more like Christ, both individually and corporately as the body of Christ. Listen to what he says, though. Look in verse number 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see that? That's the functioning of a healthy body. Every member, we are joined together by the joints that God has connected us. We are one to another, and the body of Christ is not the pastor building the church. The body of Christ, the body of Christ is the Word of God ministering to the heart of God's people so that they can minister and serve one another for the building up of itself, so they might grow into a healthy body that would declare to the world that this is an organization, this is an organism that is unlike anything else in the world. This is the glory of God. This is the glory of the gospel. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. Not because you wear a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. Not because you have a nice bumper sticker that says, I love my church. By this will all men know that you are my disciples and that you have love one toward another. Oh my, how they love one another. I believe the Romans used to say, the Gentiles used to say of the church. It's a sad reality that most of us who are part of the body of Christ consider the relationships we have with one another to be just the same as relationships we have with the lost. Often, the only difference between relationships with the unbeliever and relationships we have with fellow believers is simply that we attend the same church. It's as though our salvation is just another thing to add to what we have in common. We meet a brother and sister in Christ and we say, oh, you like the Denver Broncos? Woohoo, I like you. Oh, you like guns? Ooh, got three of them on me right now. Ooh. Ooh, you like this? Yes. Oh, and you're a Christian. Hey, we got that in common too. That's vastly different. Our union with one another goes beyond any other commonalities we may have. As a Christian, your relationship with other Christians is unlike any other relationship you have in this world. And I don't know if we understand the full ramifications of that. It is unlike any other relationship we have in this world. Being committed to a local body of believers is an intentional step to the cultivating and building upon it. See, there's a danger that we do. We gather together and we see the importance and the value of church, but we miss the whole point that we are in the presence of others who are in the same condition as you are by the grace of God. But just take a moment to consider this more closely. For example, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you who walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, you who were by nature children of wrath, are now a part of those who have been given new life by grace through faith, and now you are a part of others who experience the same thing. You who were delivered from the domain of darkness, okay? This is how Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1. You were in the domain or under the rule of darkness. God, in his mercy and his grace, opened your eyes to see the truth, and he transferred you from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Now look to the person next to you. You are sitting, if they are in Christ, you're sitting to someone who had experienced the very same thing. They're in that same domain of darkness, and by God's mercy, they had been transferred into the domain of his dear Son. You who were under God's condemnation and deserving of God's just wrath was forgiven and justified before him, are now united with those who experience the same thing. You whose minds were blinded by the god of this world to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, God has shown in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And now, you commune with those who experience the very same thing. There is no place to put that on the same level of, you like the Broncos, huh? It's an entirely different relationship. We have been set apart from the world. We have been called out from the world. We are different. We are God's children. Therefore, our relationship with one another is unique. It's different. That doesn't mean it's perfect, because we've not yet reached glory. Some are a little more perfecter than others. But there is a difference within us, the indwelling Spirit of Christ, that makes us one. Consider the silliness of ever thinking you don't have anything in common with those folks. Consider the superficiality of establishing relationships with the brothers or sisters in Christ based on being fans of a particular sports team, or on personalities, or how good they make you feel, or how your personalities just click. Those are fine. Don't get me wrong. You can like the Broncos. I'm not sure why you would, but you can like them, fine, or the Vikings for that matter. But that's not the same. It's not on the same plane as your commonality in Christ. Consider the foolishness that refuses to commit to a local body of brothers and sisters in Christ because they are hypocritical, or any other number of reasons. Again, that is not to say that relationships among believers come easy, or that all Christians are normal, just like me, we being the standard of normalcy. The truth is, personalities do clash, and differences do arise. But isn't that why we need to commit to those relationships? Right? But isn't that why we remind ourselves that a commitment to the local body is not first and foremost about me? You understand that? Being a part of a local assembly is not first and primary about you. It's about your relationship with Christ and therefore your relationship with others. How can you serve? I would invite you to jump on Google and just Google, or jump in your Bible program. Google is a better search engine, but look up one another in the New Testament. One another's. Begin to read those passages of Scripture that deal with the one another's. Love one another. Show hospitality to one another. Welcome one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And over again, you'll find, again, it says love one another. That seems to be the primary emphasis there. But there's a relationship between the one another's in the body of Christ. We are to care for one another. We are fellow sheep. God puts us together in the community of the local church for our own good. Listen to the following passages that describe our relationship with one another. A new commandment I give to you. This is just after Jesus washed the feet of the disciples as a servant. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, as in one body we have many members, the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us to let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works. Finally, Peter writes in his first letter, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and forever. We live in a day and in an age of rugged individualism. We don't live in a world that is evolving. If we look at it through the eyes of God's Spirit, it is actually devolving. And it is rapidly moving toward autonomy. Self-autonomy. I am my own God. And the idea of committing ourselves to the messiness of one another is foreign to the way of the world. But God has called us apart from the way of the world. And he's designed us to live out our lives in community. The New Testament community is the local church. Finally, there's a third aspect that we move away now. We started asking the question, why be a committed church member? For the glory of God, for the good of his people, and finally, for the sake of the Great Commission. After the resurrection, Jesus commissioned his disciples and in turn the church to the task of declaring his glory to the nations. His glory is revealed through the proclamation of the gospel. And Matthew records this commission being given to his disciples shortly before, after his resurrection and shortly before his ascension. Jesus came to them and he said to them, all power or all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. That is, that he has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, offered himself as a sacrifice for the payment of our sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might know the righteousness of God. He laid himself down as the sacrificial lamb, as a substitute in our place. He was buried. He rose again victoriously, triumphing over Satan, over death, over sin, and over the grave. He has always been God, the sovereign one, ruler of all things, but there he has redeemed all things and purchased all things. Therefore, all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him. And because of that, he says, now that it is finished, now that this redemption has been provided, now that it has been established, you, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." As the New Testament progresses and the church matures, it is evident that the primary means that this commission is fulfilled is through the participation and obedience of local churches. There are at least three ways the local church participates in this commission as the body, as a church body: teaching, partnering, and sending. And I just want to briefly touch on these three areas this morning. Look at teaching. I think it's often a forgotten area of the Great Commission and something in which the local church participates, and that is that of biblical teaching. Jesus said, "Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The local church has the responsibility to disciple the Lord's people through teaching. Again, as I've already stated, the role of your pastors and the role of the teachers in our church is to teach God's Word. This is an invaluable part of the local church in fulfilling God's commission that He's given to us. All throughout the Scriptures, the church is instructed to teach and to preach God's Word, because all Scripture is breathed out by God or is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to that particular passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Those verses that I just quoted were actually found in verses 16 and 17. I'd like us to read it together again, but this time I want to read it in the context of Paul's instruction. Beginning in verse number 12, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, there's something to chew on for a little bit this afternoon. You want to live godly in this life? If you want to live in the righteousness that is, live out the righteousness that has already been imputed to you, expect that you will face persecution. "Evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." We live in a fallen world, a world that despises God and His righteousness. "But as for you," Paul says to Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and what you have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Did you get that whole process there? The Scripture is profitable for you, for teaching you what is right, for reproof, to letting you know when you're not right, for correction, to tell you how to get right, for training in righteousness, how to stay right. God's Word is profitable for every area of life. But do you understand the context here? There's more to the context than just what we read, but I think we get the general idea here. Paul is not saying that the Scriptures are profitable in the context of the church gathered together. Rather, that the Scriptures are profitable in the context of everyday life being lived in a fallen world. That the church teaching the Scriptures equips the believer to live in this world as a testimony of God's grace. Essentially, the church teaches the Scriptures because the gospel changes everything. By the way, when we speak of the Scriptures and we speak of the gospel, they are interchangeable. They are synonymous. They are one and the same. The entirety of the Word of God, from Genesis to the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is the gospel. Every bit of it is the gospel. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." verse number 28, or 18, verse number 28, let us make man in our image. We have a God and a creator to whom we are accountable. That's part of the gospel. And he is a good God. How do we know he is a good God? He made the Garden of Eden. In this you will live. I have provided everything that you need. That is the gospel. Chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit. Eve was deceived. Man just followed his wife. He was guilty of the transgression. And by one man, sin entered into the world. Therefore, death passed upon all men. That is the gospel. That's why we need a Savior. Adam didn't do it. He blew it. By the way, if it was Matt and Kelly who entered into the garden first of everything, Matt would have followed his wife just then too. We were in Adam as well. But that's the gospel. The latter part of chapter 3, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. That's the gospel. Chapter 4, Esau murders his brother. That's the gospel. How is that the gospel? It tells us our desperate need for a Savior from someone outside of us, because we're murderers at heart. Our feet are swift to shed blood. That's the gospel. Genesis chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord in the midst of a vile generation. Every man did evil continuously in his heart and his mind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's the gospel. And you can read it all throughout. You can see, we can see David, and we can see the promises that were made to David. That's the gospel. But we see David failed. That's the gospel. We see Elijah, who was a called prophet of God. That's the gospel, declaring God's goodness, God's people, God's warning to God's people. But Elijah failed. That's the gospel. We see Samuel, and we see the wonderful things that God did through Samuel, who anointed David to be king over Israel, who led Israel wonderfully. But Samuel failed. That's the gospel. How is that the gospel? Easy. Jesus is the final and perfect prophet, priest, and king. He is the one that answers all. He is our all. So the scriptures, all of the scriptures, is the gospel. The gospel changes everything. And so that's why we teach God's word for God's people to be equipped in the world in which we live. It affects our comprehensive our comprehensive as the believer journeys through the realities of life in this fallen world. Here are a few things that the gospel changes. It changes your relationship to one another. By this shall all men know that you love one toward another. It changes your relationship toward God. His Spirit now dwells within us, bears witness with us that we are sons of God, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He's still our God, and we still fear him, and we still bow and worship him, but at the same time, we cry out, Oh, Daddy. It changes everything. It changes your relationship toward labor. Again, boy, Gail, you covered everything this morning in Titus chapter 1. A Cretan philosopher said that the Cretans, and I don't know the exact terms, but I remember they were lazy, and they were slow bellies, which means that they were gluttons. They were lazy gluttons. And Paul said, and that's true. The gospel changes everything. Paul says, therefore, rebuke them. Don't follow their culture. Your work ethic is a testimony of the gospel. The gospel changes everything. It changes your relationship toward material possessions or worldly activities. We can enjoy it. We just don't want to bow down to it. It changes your relationship toward the lost. It gives you a compassion, and it must give you a compassion and empathy toward them. Because except for the grace of God, there I go. It changes your relationship toward death. Both of your loved ones and of your own death. The gospel changes everything. So as we study and as we learn the scriptures, allowing it to transform us into Christ's likeness, We are demonstrating the gospel so that when we open our mouths to declare the gospel, we have gained the right to speak as we say, come, see a man, can this be the Christ? All through the book of Acts, we find this idea of declaring the gospel comes from men and women whose lives were changed. That's the whole idea. We don't teach the scriptures to gain more head knowledge. We teach the scriptures so that we might be transformed, so that we might come to know the truth and we might grow sometimes two steps forward, one step back, sometimes three steps forward, two steps back, but we are growing, a process of growth and maturity in our life every day. We're growing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ so that Christ might be magnified and people might see you, might see your behavior and your conduct and say, I want what he wants. So when you say, let me tell you about Jesus, they can say, I've been waiting to hear it. Peter and John arrested or stopped by the high priest and said, you need to stop preaching about this man, Jesus. He simply answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you'd be the judge. But for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves. It just flows out from us. We cannot stop. We find the same in chapter 4. The whole church, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were had gathered. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This was in the midst of persecution. Acts chapter 8 tells us that Saul, the great persecutor of the church, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Don't miss those last few words. Oh, they were scattered because they were being persecuted. Boy, they just couldn't shut up. They could not help but talk about Jesus. Why? Because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayer. So we find it in chapter 2, and they were changed, they were transformed, and their testimony in their lives was such that they could not stop speaking about Jesus. They could not stop looking like Jesus every day. It changed everything. We are committed to a local body of believers. We are committed to the teaching of God's word. And this is partaking in the gospel ministry and participating in the great commission that is given to her. Steps back, but we are growing, a process of growth and maturity in our life every day. We are growing more and more into the image of Jesus Christ so that Christ might be magnified and people might see you, might see your behavior and your conduct and say, I want what he wants. So when you say, let me tell you about Jesus, they can say, I've been waiting to hear it. Peter and John arrested or stopped by the high priest and said, you need to stop preaching about this man, Jesus. He simply answered, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you'd be the judge. But for us, we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. We can't help ourselves. It just flows out from us. We cannot stop. We find the same in chapter 4. The whole church, when they prayed, the place was shaken where they were had gathered. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This was in the midst of persecution. Acts chapter 8 tells us that Saul, the great persecutor of the church, approved of Stephen's execution. And There arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. But those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Don't miss those last few words. Oh, they were scattered because they were being persecuted. Boy, they just couldn't shut up. They could not help but talk about Jesus. Why? Because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayer. So we find it in chapter 2, and they were changed, they were transformed, and their testimony in their lives was such that they could not stop speaking about Jesus. They could not stop looking like Jesus every day. It changed everything. We are committed to a local body of believers. We are committed to the teaching of God's word. And this is partaking in the gospel ministry and participating in the great commission that is given to her. Teaching of God's word. And this is partaking in the gospel ministry and participating in the great commission that is given to her.